You will be aware, I'm sure, of something of the debate that has arisen, even in recent times, about the age of the earth, and the mockery that has been directed towards any who would be classed as believing in creation and therefore believing in a young earth. That's one of the particular points of ridicule. The idea that you would believe in a young earth that is only a matter of a few thousand years old compared to the evolutionist who believes that the world is millions and billions of years old. Now, it is taken as a general point that those who believe in creation believe in a young earth of a number of thousands of years old. And oftentimes, the figure that is put on it is that the world is around 6,000 years old. And that figure of being around 6,000 years old is actually attributed to an Irishman, a man born and raised in Dublin, a man of great learning who entered into the Anglican ministry in the Church of Ireland and through Trinity College and Trinity, what became Trinity University down there, and who ended up being the Archbishop of Armagh and the Primate of all Ireland, of the Church of Ireland. We're going back now 400 years to this man. His name was Archbishop Usher. And he was a great man of learning, a noted theologian. He has, it's been republished in recent years, as called The Body of Divinity, and it's his theological understanding. He believed in Reformed theology, and he set it all out in a series of questions right through. It's a large volume indeed, and as I say, it's been reprinted in recent times and modernized with modern English as well to help our reading and understanding of it. So he was a great theologian, but he was also a great historian, and particularly a church historian as well. And that really set him off on a particular course. That he wasn't the only individual that did this, but he endeavoured to create a chronology for the history of the world. And the figure of the world being around 6,000 years old is actually attributed to this man, Archbishop Usher. And you may well have one of your editions of your English Bible, and maybe they put in dates in the Old Testament, and you might see, for example, if you go back to Genesis, you might have 4004 BC in the margin of your Bible. Now, that's nothing to do with the inspired record themselves, nor with the English translators in the Authorized Version way back when they translated it. That has come in more recent times, and it's more to do with whoever the publisher of your Bible might be. And there are certain publishers will put that in the margin, or maybe at the top of a chapter or whatever, trying to give you some idea of when did this particularly happen. Well, that figure, and as I say, if you go back to Genesis, it's 4004 BC, is attributed to this man, Archbishop Usher, who was the Archbishop of Armagh. 30 years he was the Archbishop of Armagh. He died 75 years of age in 1656. So as I say, we're going back 400 and more years when this man was alive and labouring. We could even go as far with regards to his chronology of the earth to say this, that he set the time of creation to be 6 p.m. on the 22nd of October, 4004 B.C. Now, if you told that to some of the evolutionists, they really would be mocking and laughing at the idea. But I just want very quickly to say how he got to that position. That's not really our subject, but it's a series of simple logical steps. It's not anything that is silly at all when you stop and read up and think about, well, how did this man get to that position? That he could say that he believed creation took place at 6 p.m. on the 22nd of October, 4004 B.C. How could we ever arrive at that date? Well, I'm going to explain a couple of things here in a moment, but just to support this man, because of all the ridicule that is heaped upon his head at the idea of somebody believing that they could go back just a matter of 6,000 years and that's the age of the earth, Sir Isaac Newton, the great scientist, and the law of gravitation and so on that he discovered, he also set out on this task as well of creating a chronology of the history of the world. And he came to the date of 4000 BC. So there's only 4 years of a difference between Sir Isaac Newton and Archbishop Usher in arriving at this date. So it's not a matter of something, oh, this is these religious freaks that come up with this idea of a young earth and 6,000-year-old earth. A great man like Sir Isaac Newton and the place that he has in the pantheon of scientists that are honoured for what they have discovered, he was of this opinion as well. In fact, he wrote some articles defending Archbishop Usher and the conclusions that this man had come to with regards to the age of the earth. He was a man who went to great lengths to source documents and support his positions. He wasn't somebody that just plucked things out of the air and tried to get to a date that would be attributed to him but had no grounds in reality. That was not the case. This man was very meticulous. It's said of him, and I quote, "Archbishop's chronology represented a considerable feat of scholarship. It demanded great depth of learning in what was then known of ancient history, including the rise of the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and as well as expertise in the Bible, biblical languages, astronomy, ancient calendars, and chronology." As I said, he was a great man of learning. Now, how did he get to that date? Well, very quickly, he looked at three areas of history. First of all, from creation to Abraham leaving Haran. And he went back to Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and he took all of those ages that are attributed there to those individuals that are mentioned in those chapters, and he established a period of time from creation, from Adam, right through to when Abraham left Haran, and he established it to be 2,082 years. So that was his first position, and he took it from the Word of God. Then the next stage he went on to was Abraham leaving Haran up until the building of Solomon's Temple, or the start of the building of Solomon's Temple. And there's two dates, or two figures that are given in the Bible. And I'll give you the references. You can look them up either yourself now or some other time. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. Exodus 12, verse 41. And it will tell you there that the Exodus took place 430 years after Abraham left Haran. So there's one figure, 430 years. Then if you go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, you will find another number there. It's 480. And it's 480 years after the Exodus that the temple began to be built. Put those together, you've got 910 years. So he established that from Abraham leaving Haran until Solomon started his temple, 910 years. Again, he took it from the Bible. And then the third one was more difficult because there wasn't the details in the Bible that he could rely on. In regards to that, he had to look into secular history for this. But that was from the beginning of Solomon's temple right through to the Babylonian captivity. And he looked at the reign of the kings of Judah. And there's a total 430 years was what he arrived at. He worked out that there were some overlapping reigns, and therefore he reduced it to 424 years. He then married that up with a point in history of Babylonian kings, a man, Evil-Merodach, and you'll know that man's name is mentioned in the Bible. He was one of the kings of Babylon. And he married that up, what he had already established, all of those dates, he married it up with this man and a point in history. And he said that ties in with this man, Evil-Merodach. At this particular point, he made a little adjustment for the birth of Christ. That's how he arrived at 4004 BC. So a few simple steps of logic there. Nothing that defies reasoning and defies logic at all. Now, how did he get to 6 p.m.? on the 22nd of October? Well, he took the simple premise that he believed that creation took place at the autumn equinox. And he did that for a number of reasons. First of all, because the Jewish calendar, the historical Jewish calendar, started in the autumn time. Now it changed when Israel came out of Egypt. Remember what the Lord said at the Passover, from this day you will mark your year. And there was a new year set with regards to the Passover, but the old year prior to that started in the autumn time. So he took that as the starting point, and he believed that if that is the case, if that's when the Jewish new year started, well, he took that to indicate that that was because that's when creation took place. And he took it from the autumn equinox, because he took the word of God in Genesis, where it says that the evening and the morning were the first day, or the evening and the morning were the second day, and he took that to refer to equal day and night, that the 24-hour period was equally divided. Because the Lord said the evening and the morning were the first day. So he took it that it was to be equal day, 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of light, autumn equinox. And then if you tie that in with the old Julian calendar, we don't use that anymore. That's why it doesn't tie up with what we understand as the autumn equinox now. We understand that to be in September. But if you went back to what was the old Julian calendar, you will get to that date of the 22nd of October. So there were a number of simple, logical steps, points of reason that Archbishop Usher used to get to this particular, not only the date, but the time. And the month and the day as well. So that's how you maybe have a date. I don't know whether you've got a Bible there in your hand at the moment or on your knee, and it has 4004 BC before, way back at Genesis, or some of the other dates down through Old Testament history. But that's where that chronology comes from. And it is accepted by many to be as close and as near as it possibly is. There's others that have come up with other dates. Archbishop Usher wasn't the only one. I've mentioned Isaac Newton there as well. And there was a man, John Lightfoot, who was a divine at Oxford University back at the same time, back 400 years ago, and he did the same, although he came to a different date. But it is a general point, as I mentioned starting out, that those who believe in creation believe in a young earth. Now, I'm not going to go any further on that matter than to say those things. What I want to do tonight, and that brings us here to these portions that we have read, I want us to think about why it is important to believe in creation. And that's why I have entitled this Creation, the First Article of Bible Religion. Why is it important? Why do we not just leave it and let others have whatever opinion they want to have, and it doesn't really matter how old the earth is? Sure, that doesn't really impact upon the things that are important. Well, I trust tonight that I might establish in your own mind that it is important that we believe in creation. Why do you think that it's here at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of faith, and there's people who are listed, some of these great men and women of faith that are mentioned in the rest of this chapter? But before we even get to any of them, Abel is the first one mentioned there in chapter 11 of Hebrews in verse 4. Before we get to Abel, there's this statement made about creation, and it is something that we accept by faith. So here's an article of faith then. Here's something that we have to accept. Our faith stands on this point, and I hope that by the end of tonight I'll at least give you some food for thought as to why this is important, that we accept this. By faith, it says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We believe in creation. We believe in creation by the Word of God. And then it says, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The world did not come into existence out of something that was there before. That's the argument of the evolutionist. He will talk about the Big Bang so many billions years ago. The obvious question is, well, what was before the Big Bang? How did the Big Bang come about? Whatever was involved in that? Who brought into existence whatever it was that caused the Big Bang? Did it come into existence out of nothing? Did the Big Bang happen out of nothing? Well, evolutionists believe yes. In fact, only a few years ago, you might have seen the quote. It was partially quoted in the newsletter, I think maybe last week. There was somebody had written into the newsletter and partially quoted it, but they were quoting from, I think it's a BBC magazine, The Sky at Night. And it was only back in 2018 where there was this article that was written, and there was an evolutionist trying to explain the origins of the earth, and their conclusion was the Big Bang came out of nothing. So whatever chemicals and other things that were there that brought about the Big Bang, they just suddenly appeared out of nothing. That's what an evolutionist believes. And then he turns around and he mocks a Christian for believing that God created the world out of nothing. At least we believe in something that's eternal. We believe in a God that's eternal, that has always existed and brought the world into being, yes, out of nothing by the word of his own power. They just believe the world came into nothing, into existence out of absolutely nothing, and they call that science. But why is it important? Well, a few points here very quickly. First of all, I want you to consider this, and this is going to take us back to 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is built upon the truth of creation. The gospel is built on the truth of creation. If the account in Genesis is not accurate about how the world came into being and how God created the first man and the first woman and how sin came into the world, then there's no gospel. It's as simple as that. And that's what Paul is arguing there. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and go back to that portion that we were reading from, two verses that I'll draw to your attention, verse 45 and verse 47. And it says there, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And then verse 47, the first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And Paul is here speaking about two individuals. He's speaking about Adam, the first Adam, the very first man that there was. So that's part of creation. God created a man and a woman. And here's Paul talking about that first man. He says the first man, Adam. And then he talks about the last Adam. So there's the first Adam and there's the last Adam. And then in verse 47, there's the first man and there's the second man. What does he mean by this? Well, is there not hundreds and thousands and millions of men between Adam and Jesus Christ? Is there not the same? Is there not hundreds and thousands of men since Christ down to our own times? So how can there be a last Adam? How can there be a second man? What is this speaking about? Well, what Paul is speaking about here, and we can only understand what he is saying if we understand it in this light, is that he is speaking about two representative men, two unique men. The first Adam that was created and in the garden was a representative man, representing all of humanity. Then the second man, or the last Adam, is also a representative man who died on the cross and who was representing sinners there. That's how you understand. That's the only way that we can understand these terms, that Adam is the first man and Jesus Christ is the last Adam. That's telling us that there's only two representative men, that there's ever been two unique men that there's ever been in the history of this world. There's the first Adam in the garden. He was a representative man. And then there was another representative man, God's own Son, who came into this world, took into union with himself our nature, and became a representative man. And he would go to the cross, and he would represent sinners there as he would die on that cross. And instead of them dying, and instead of them suffering the wrath of God for sin, Christ would suffer in their room instead. That's built upon the truth of representation. Now, if we pull away the first leg of that and say, oh, the first Adam in the garden, that's only a myth. That was just a little fairy tale that Moses told. Then you destroy the gospel. You destroy the whole principle of the gospel. You make God unjust. And I say that because of this. How can it be, if you and I were not in the first Adam back in the garden, how can a just God then punish us for the first sin if you and I weren't in Adam? Because that's why we die. That's why there's death in the world. Death was the punishment for the first sin, and death has passed upon all humanity. So how can a just God punish you and me now, whatever number of years, take it 6,000 years after the world has been created, how can a just God punish you and I for a sin that happened 6,000 years ago? He can do it because you and I were in Adam in the garden. And as we teach the young people in the shorter catechism, we were in Adam and we sinned with Adam when he sinned. That's why the punishment of that first sin passes on us all. That's why we're all born mortal creatures and we're going to die, is that the consequences of the first sin has passed on us all because we were there. Now, we didn't live 6,000 years ago, but we were in the loins of Adam. In exactly the same way that Jesus Christ can die now for a sinner, all those years later on the cross. How can a just God forgive you and me sins when we didn't die at the cross? How can a just God forgive sins then? He can forgive sins because those who are saved were in Christ. And when Jesus Christ came into the world and he lived among men and he went to the cross and he was punished and he died and he was buried and he rose again, as we know, he did it for us. He did it for us. We were in him. The same principle is brought out at the cross. But if you destroy that principle at the very beginning of it, and if you go back to Genesis and say, oh, the idea of Adam as a real individual is a complete myth, it never happened, not only are you destroying this great truth of representation, then you're making God unjust. And God is not unjust. God is just and holy. And his truth stands. There was a first Adam. There was a literal man who lived in the garden and who sinned. And he was our representative. And because of what he did, his failure to obey, he brought sin and he brought the judgment upon us all. And the punishment for that first sin is death. But then there's a second man. And that's the glorious news of the gospel. A second representative man that went to the cross and died. He obeyed. Jesus Christ didn't fail. The first Adam failed, but the Savior didn't fail. Jesus Christ didn't fail. Jesus Christ did everything that was required. Isn't that one of those, the cry that come from his lips ere he died? It is finished. It is accomplished. I have done all that was required. He didn't fail. And because he was dying for sinners, that's why you and I can be forgiven our sins tonight. So the whole gospel stands upon this truth that is established through creation. And if we destroy that point, well, where does the gospel stand then? Then you have got a fairy tale. It has got no basis in reality. It won't stand up if we destroy the truth that underpins it. And the truth that underpins it is this statement that you find in Hebrews 11 and 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There is a gospel tonight. There is a Savior. And you and I can be saved tonight. We need to be saved. Because if we're not saved, then the consequences of that sin that we're guilty of, plus all of our own sins added into it as well, will bring the wrath of God down upon us and take us down to hell. But there is a Savior tonight. Praise the Lord, there's a Savior that we can seek and who will save us and who will forgive us our sins. So the first point, the gospel depends upon the acceptance of creation. Secondly, and this only have 2 points this evening, but there's a few things I want to consider here. Secondly, only a belief in creation truly explains the world we live in. Only a belief in creation truly explains the world that we live in. And again, you'll see how this feeds into the gospel. Because there is a moral and a spiritual dimension to this world that we live in. There's more to the world than physical. There's more to the world than what can be tested and proved in a scientist's laboratory. There's more to our existence than that. There is a moral dimension in this world. There's a spiritual dimension in this world. And the obvious question is, well, where did that come from? How did that come into existence? That moral, spiritual dimension can only be explained if we go back to Genesis. Let me break it down into a few points here. First of all, the existence of good and evil in the world. How do we explain that? Surely we all are aware. Sadly, sometimes we individuals come face to face with the evil that's in the world. You're on the receiving end of the evil that is in the world, the moral evil that is in the world, the wickedness that there is, the wickedness that one individual will do to another individual. Sometimes horrendous. How do we explain that? How does the world explain it? Well, the Christian has an explanation. The Bible has an explanation. One simple little word, sin. Sin came into the world. That's not how it was created. As we know, when God created the world, he looked upon it and all was very good. And there's that series of statements that are made in Genesis 1 about that. God saw the creation and it was all very good. But something happened. Something came in and marred the creation. Sin. Sin has brought into this world the evil. God is not the author of evil. The devil is to be looked upon as the author of evil. Well, you could well ask the evolutionist, well, what's your explanation for this? The evil that is in the world. There's even some evolutionists will argue there's no evil in the world. Really. They'll try to minimize and actually do away with the idea that, oh, it's only just instinct. The evil conduct of individuals is just instinct. Sure, we're only a level above the brute beast. Therefore, you see, there's no accountability. You're not held accountable for your actions. And we live in a day like that. There's a million and more reasons and excuses that are brought out to excuse wicked conduct. It's just your circumstances. Actually, I remember it was a number of years ago. It was one of those fatal shootings in America where somebody ran amok with guns. And that individual said afterwards, sure you taught me I was only a brute beast, didn't I? Sure, that's what you taught me when I was in school, that I was nothing more than a brute beast, just a level up from them. Man is not just somebody who acts on instincts. Man is a rational creature, a moral creature, a spiritual creature. And there's good and evil in the world. And the Bible explains that. The gospel is the remedy for it. Sin is the problem. Christ is the cure. And we're all sinful, without exception. We mightn't plummet the depths of somebody else's sin. We might even say, oh, I'm better than that individual there, and point out their faults and shortcomings and their sins. But in God's eyes, we're all sinners. Never think you're anything more than that. Even your very best, all our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 tells us, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even all your good things, all your good points, all heaped up, God says they're just unrighteousness. Filthy rags. So there's good and evil in the world. And the Bible explains it, and creation explains it. What about the seed of religion that is in every human heart across the world? How do we explain that? That's especially worth observing where Western society and Christianity has never reached. Because that's often the argument. Oh, that's because they've been influenced by others. That's because they've been influenced by you Christians. And you've taken the gospel and you've told them about this. No, go to places where the Western civilization has never reached. Go to places where heart of Africa, the Amazon and South America, places in Indonesia where you have some of these tribes that they come upon. You'll find them worshipping something. You'll not find them to be atheists. You'll never find one of them to be an atheist. Those most primitive of tribes, as how they're often described, are worshipping something. It was many, many years ago now. I remember being in Clare Valley prayer meeting, and Paul and Marina Briggs were there. They're still serving the Lord in Ivory Coast among the Loran people. I remember them giving a report and showing slides. That's how far back it was. But they showed people who were worshipping two things. Worshipping their dead ancestors or worshipping sticks and stones. That was their gods. There wasn't any of them who were atheists. They were worshipping something. And wherever man is found, he is worshipping something. Because every one of us is born with what is called the seed of religion. An innate knowledge of God. That's why it's often interesting, and I've mentioned this to you before, about listening to atheists speak. And they'll always say, somewhere along the line they will say, I became an atheist. And all they have done in opening their mouth and making that statement is bear testimony to the truth of the Bible. You were born with a knowledge of God, and as Romans chapter 1 tells us, you chose to reject that knowledge. That's all they're confirming when they tell. And every time you hear an atheist say that, I became an atheist, I give up this idea of a God, all they are doing is but confirming what Paul teaches in Romans 1, where they chose to worship the creature more than the creator. Because we are born with a knowledge of God. And as I say, that is across the world. That is across the world. And that reminds us, even tonight, you see, there's a God. And people try to suppress that. But my friend, there's a God. As we know, there's a God. And we're going to have to meet him someday too. And we're going to have to answer to him someday. And the obvious question is, well, how will it go with us? That day you and I stand before God on our own. How will it go with us? Will it go well with us? If you just turn back, if you have Hebrews 11 open in front of you, turn back there to chapter 9 in the last couple of verses, because there's a connection here. I'm sure we're all familiar with verse 27, Hebrews 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But that's only part of the sentence. Now, nothing wrong with quoting that verse and preaching on it either. But I want you to notice that's just part of the statement. Read into the next verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. We're back to this idea of what Jesus Christ did for sinners on the cross, how he represented them and died for them to take away their sins. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's a connection. Because there's a day we're going to die, and because there's a judgment day after it, Christ died that it might go well with you and me on the judgment day. That's what Paul is saying there. So Christ was once offered, so that it might go well with us, so that we would look for him to appear without sin unto salvation, not unto judgment, not unto condemnation. That's how he's going to appear for those who never come to know him and trust in him. That's how he will appear for you tonight. If you die out of Christ, unsaved and unconverted, he will appear the second time unto condemnation, your condemnation. But for all who have trusted in Christ, he's going to appear for our salvation. He's coming to take us home to glory, those of us who will be alive on the earth when he comes. And if we die before it, he will take us to glory. Christ died that it might go well with sinners. Because we're going to meet this God. This God that every single individual has got an innate knowledge of. And yes, there are people who suppress that and seek to deny it. I often think that about Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, you hear him. Every time I hear that man speak, the first thought that comes to my mind is those words that the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I just think that man is kicking against the idea that there's a God. He's kicking against the idea that there's a God. He knows very well there's a God. And we're going to meet him. And we need to be ready to meet him. But moving on, the sense of right and wrong that is in us all. Let's think about that for a moment. Where does that come from? We talk about moral compass as the modern terminology today. We can talk about the court of public opinion. We can talk about natural justice. What about talking about our conscience? That's the Bible's term. We've got a conscience. There is within us a sense of right and wrong, and yet it's not perfect. It's not perfect. It's not consistent from one person to another person. How do we explain that? The Bible explains it. Because we know from creation, that God created man and he wrote upon our hearts his law perfectly. And what happened? Sin came into the world and corrupted that knowledge that we had written on our hearts. Our conscience is seared, to use the language of Scripture. So it's not a true standard by which we can go by. It's not sufficient to say, I feel this, or I think that this is all right, that my moral compass tells me this is either right or wrong. We can't say that, because we don't have a faultless conscience anymore. We don't have a faultless standard within us anymore. It's corrupted by sin. It's marred. And what's acceptable to one person isn't acceptable to another. And what one person sees nothing wrong with at all, somebody else will have a problem with. It's inconsistent. And it's inconsistent because it's corrupted. It's corrupted. That's why we need God's word. And that's why God gave his word. A standard of truth. A standard of truth that we know what is right. That we know what God accepts to be right, which is far more important. And what God has said in his word is truth. What God accepts, we find in his word. What God calls sin in his word is sin, no matter what any society or generation or parliament or assembly says otherwise. What God says is sin, and it will take you down to hell. There is an infallible standard in the Bible to replace the corrupted standard that is in our hearts called our conscience. You can't trust your conscience, and I can't trust my conscience.
because it's faulty, but we can trust the Word of God.
And yet, there is that sense of right and wrong within everybody. There is that sense of right and wrong. And there are some things that are obviously wrong to everybody. Well, nearly everybody. There are some things that are done in the world, and there's just a public outrage about it. Because nearly everybody sees that's wrong, that's not right. There's just something that tells you that that's not right. You don't have to go and read up on it and think about it and study it. There's just something that inside you tells you that's wrong. There's other things that, well, there's debate about. But there is within us this sense of right and wrong. Call it what you will, moral compass, natural justice, public opinion. As I say, the Bible calls it conscience. Now, where does that sense of right and wrong come from? Only God, through creation, has the explanation for that. I'll finish off with this, for our time is going. What about the origin of sickness, disease, and death? I mentioned this a little a moment ago, but just to fill out a little bit more on this. Because oftentimes people point the finger at God and say, where was God when this happened? Where was God when my loved one took sick? Where was God when some of those natural tragedies happens in the world and hundreds and thousands are killed? Where was God when that happened? That's often the cry of the world. Why does God let these things happen? Why does God let disease happen in the world? Why does God permit death in the world? Well, as we understand, we have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to what happened in the garden. We have to go back to what our first parents did. It's not God's fault. Blame anybody, blame our first parents. Blame Adam and Eve. We want to blame anybody for sickness and disease and death being in the world. Don't blame God. Remember, we are rational, responsible creatures. And we are going to be held accountable for our sins. And the origin of sickness and disease and death is sin. What happened in the garden. And every sickness and every disease and death itself is all traceable back to what our first parents did in the garden. They brought it upon themselves. But thankfully, there's going to be a day when the Lord is going to reverse that. And if you turn over to that portion that we were reading there from 1 Corinthians 15, and you go back to verse 26 of that chapter, we didn't read this portion, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, it tells you there, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Lord's going to deal with sin and sickness and disease in this world. This world is not going to last forever. It's heading towards a close someday. And the Lord's going to deal with that which cursed this world and all the manifestations of sin. He's going to deal with the devil, as we know, the one who's the author of sin. He's going to deal with the devil. He's going to cast the devil into the lake of fire, it tells us. He's going to deal with all of these things. And it tells us there in verse 26, the last enemy, because that death is an enemy, as we know too well. When loved ones are taken, we know death is an enemy. And the Bible says the last enemy to be dealt with. So the devil's going to be dealt with before this. And all the other enemies. This is the last enemy. The last enemy to be dealt with is death. In fact, it says there, it's going to be destroyed. Death is going to be destroyed. And that is going to be true for those who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and who have eternal life. Eternal life is the opposite of eternal death. Eternal life, and when we are alive, as the rest of 1 Corinthians goes on there to teach, when we are alive, never to die again. Then death will have been destroyed. But that only belongs to those who come to know Christ. Those who come to trust the Savior who died at the cross representing sinners. Eternal life is the portion of those who come to know Christ. That's why we plead with sinners to come to Christ. That's why tonight I'll plead with you to come to Christ. You who are not saved and you don't know the Savior. I plead with you then, come to Christ tonight. Eternal life is found in Him. The consequences of not coming is eternal death. Is eternal death. So come. Come to Christ. There is a Savior who has died. He died representing sinners. He died suffering death. He died suffering death so that you can escape it. Now may you come. May you come in simple faith. How do you come? You just call upon Him to save your soul. You can do it right where you are this very hour. I'll certainly help you. If you want to talk to me, I'll certainly help you and talk to you. But all you need to do is ask the Lord to save you. Acknowledge you're a sinner. Trust the Savior that has been provided. And you can do that this very hour.